All right, time for us to get started this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we're actually going to pick up on the very tail end of Lesson 2 from last week before we move into the next lesson. We were kind of at that section where we were talking about, is it okay to vent in the sense of letting God know what you're feeling, you know, almost to the point of sounding like you're complaining, but you're not necessarily complaining. You're just, you're stating and asking and acknowledging the situation that you are in. And that's where we'll pick up. So if you want to turn to Psalm 22, we're going to look at a couple of the verses because I think there's some interesting things in there. We obviously are very familiar with the one part of that psalm where Christ quotes and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is kind of an interesting word in itself. But we don't always look at the remainder of that psalm and some of the other things that are said that I think are very helpful to understand the position that the psalmist found himself in when he was writing this. And I think very similarly also would have reflected to the situation with Christ and his heavenly Father. So let's start with a prayer as we begin. Father, we are grateful for the day, grateful for its blessings, for your love, for your kindness, for your word and the guidance that it provides us, for the beauty of the world that you've created for us, for the magnificent colors that we see, for the rains that have come, and the new life that is growing every day as a result of the way that you care for this world that you have made. We're grateful for all of that and that we get to witness that. We are grateful that it helps us to understand about your power and majesty and your beauty. And even more grateful are we for the revelation that you've given us that lets us know your love, that you sent your Son to die for us. And we're grateful for that love, for all the blessings that it provides, for the relationship that we have with each other, for the relationship that we can have with you, for the ability to not only be forgiven of our sins, but to overcome them. We're grateful for all of that, for the victory that is promised. Thankful for the victory that Jesus has already won. And we pray that we may continue to follow him so that we may enjoy that crown of life as well. Please bless us as we study today. Through your Son, we ask these things. Amen. All right, Psalm 22. The question we asked first was, is it okay to vent? Is it okay to express to God the things that you're feeling, even if some of them sound like they're from a negative perspective? Letting God know that I'm really struggling with something, or why is it that this has happened to me? And so how do you handle that, and how do you feel about that? And why would you say it's good, Mark? I think that's a great point. If the idea of prayer is very much about relationship with God and my conversation and building that relationship, it's going to need to express the things that are on my heart. That doesn't mean I grumble and that I blame God and that I'm murmuring about the way that he treats me. We know that the Israelites certainly did that on numerous occasions, and we know that we do that on occasions as well. That's not really what's happening in the psalm. It is an expression of deep-seated emotion that is in you, very similar to what Job felt and expressed before God. And we know that Jesus quoted this while he was hanging on the cross, and we know that he didn't sin, so certainly it wasn't sinful for him to make the statement that he made, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as he quotes that psalm, and even, it's interesting, isn't it, that even after that statement is made, he continues to converse with his Father in heaven. up to the point of announcing all that you've given me to do, really. It is finished, he said. I've done the job that you've given me to do. The relationship wasn't broken. Sometimes when we think forsaken, and the word carries the idea, really, of turning one's back completely on. It shows up in other places in the Scriptures as well. Interestingly enough, it shows up in Hebrews 10 that I think sometimes we want to make it a little more than what it actually says there. But it's he's talking in Hebrews about those that have deserted or left God, the Hebrews that have turned their back on the practice of assembling. And that's why I think he uses that terminology. Forsaken the assembling of the saints doesn't mean that it's not important to be at every single service that we can. But I think that what he's talking about there contextually is the idea of turning one's back on completely, walking away from. I think in terms of there were times when I couldn't help my child, not because I didn't have the ability to help my child. Have you ever had that as a parent? But you had to let your child go through whatever they were going through. You had to let them do. I didn't really forsake them completely, but I was unwilling to help them at that point because it had to be done a certain way. Have you ever been there? I think that's more what was happening even with the father. And if you look at some of the things that the psalmist says, what do you get from these other verses? What about the expression when you look in verse 3, he says, "But you are holy, enthroned in praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." And then again in verse 9 and 10, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I will cast upon you from birth. I was cast upon you from birth from my mother's womb. You have been my God." What do you get from that attached to what else is said in that psalm? Yeah, I think he's reflecting on this whole relationship with God. You know, I'll come back in just a sec.
Okay. So if we look at the first part as an expression of how I feel like God has abandoned me, and there are times in our lives we might feel that way. But then when you start remembering all the other parts of it, you realize that's not in God's nature to do that. And it goes on from there to even to remembering that, okay, you really were forsaken. I probably got that wrong.
Yeah, I think very much felt, and as both people are indicating, Drew and Ken, felt that he was forsaken, but then expressing really what seems to be God's core nature. The psalmist is saying, look, but I know who you are. I know who you've been my entire life. That's never left. And it's not just in a generic fashion. I think the psalmist specifically is saying, for me, you did this. It's not just that you are a caring God in general. The psalmist is reflecting in his own life and saying, I know that you've taken care of me. You're holy. That is your character. Because God makes us promises, even though we may feel forsaken. God makes us promises that and made all his people promises. If they were loyal to him, he would never turn his back on them. Never was that the way the relationship worked. On the occasion, you remember even in Isaiah, when God talked about his face being hidden from somebody, it was hidden why? Because of their sins. They had turned their back on him. He hadn't turned their back. He says, my arm is not shortened. It's like this. I'm always reaching down. You're just not reaching up. And I think sometimes we need to reflect on that. What about verse 19 through 21? It says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." What do you get from that? I mean, he's in these dire straits. My God, why have you forsaken me? But yet he's saying, don't be far from me. Yeah, I think even when we are in our dire straits, even when we feel forsaken, the psalmist is indicating here, it's a hanging on to. It's a clinging to God. I'm not willing to release him. In all the things that Job said, he also said things like, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I'm going to see him someday. In all this dire distress, I've never lost sight of the fact that I'm clinging on to God. It's more about faith issues, but faith struggles sometimes, doesn't it? And in this class, that's kind of the idea that we're looking at, is we understand we have needs that way. We We need to understand certain things about ourselves, especially as we get into the next lesson and further, to understand how am I going to help somebody else if I don't recognize some of these things. And so it shouldn't scare me greatly or disturb me greatly when I come into contact with a brother or sister in Christ who has faith struggles. Because I'm just telling you, if you don't ever have faith struggles, you may be missing the point somewhere. Because faith struggles sometimes, depending on what the circumstances are. Doesn't mean it's about to fall by the wayside, but it isn't always easy to maintain at that same level. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that as well. He says, you know what, there's going to be people that are down. You're going to have to help those. But that kind of reverses position sometimes, doesn't it? That's the nature of a family, is that kind of goes. There are times when I'm strong and can help somebody who's weak, but there are times that I need the help and somebody can help me so that I can maintain the strength. Ken? Yeah, I think that's absolutely true. We did the same thing with ours. You can express, and you can tell me exactly how you feel about any decision I've made. You can't do that disrespectfully. You receive punishment if you do it disrespectfully. But you can tell me, I don't care if you agree with me or not. I'm not telling you that you can't ever disagree with me, I would tell my child. You can express that to me. You can have issues. I understand that. We had wine medicine. Did you guys ever have any wine medicine? We had some wine medicine, you know, because kids just get to whining sometimes. And so somebody told us, said, you know, I think it was James Dobson that talked about it, wasn't it? Said, get some wine medicine. If you got small kids, just keep this in mind. And they're whining, and you say, or you know, you must not be feeling well. You're whining an awful lot. The wine medicine was a medicine jar that had been emptied of something and filled instead with distilled vinegar. And so you give them a little teaspoon of vinegar, and then the next time they're whining, you say, are you not feeling very well? No, they feel great after that. The whining stops. So there's more than one way to stop the whining in the children. I love what he says and expresses after this as well. Here's the other thing I always think about. If I am struggling with anything in my life, and I've got issues, and I'm struggling, and I've got pain, or what is the chance that I can keep God from not knowing that because I choose to be silent about it? He already knows what I'm feeling. He knows what's in my heart and in my mind. It's okay to express that to him. But again, I think in the proper fashion, even the way that the psalmist did and the way that Job did. Ken?
31 years ago, we lost our youngest daughter to leukemia. I think most folks here know that. But I remember going out in the front yard and just really asking why. Why not another child? Why not, almost yelling. And I just said, I don't understand. And my prayer was to help me understand why. And as I look back at that through the years, I think I finally, at that point, really started establishing a real relationship with God. I think up until that point, it was so formal that it wasn't personal. And as I look back and to that moment, I found the answers to that. And I've often looked at that as maybe the point of my spiritual life, or maybe I grew up a little bit, and I needed to. And it was finally a relationship with the Father that I started to understand. And I needed to get closer to him. I needed to learn more about him. And he gave me those opportunities. And looking back,
I think when you look at how that is stressed throughout the Bible, the idea of understanding the nature of God and the fact that he's a father should tell us something about what he wants out of the relationship, what he expects. He's not just a God. He's not just a king, not just a Lord. All those words are used because they're all important and they all portray something, but Father is one of them. And there's no way that Father cannot portray the idea of relationship just by its death, by its own definition. Yeah, Greg?
In Genesis 4, we think about God, still think about God in terms of being a creator, but he was the one who went to Cain and said, Cain, you're upset. Yeah. And he gave him, this is because
Yeah, great point. As he counsels Cain, saying, you know, look, I'm just telling you, here's where that's going to lead you. If you don't change what you're thinking, this is where it's going to lead you. And sure enough, it did, but very much the counsel of a father. Good way of putting that. What about verses 22 to 24? You look in this section, look what he says. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Isn't that a great statement? And then again in verse 27 through the end of the chapter, he says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And he continues to express that idea of those that will declare his righteousness. They will come and declare his righteousness before all the peoples, before the nations. What do you get out of that section? Yeah, and so, you know, I get the feeling from this section, circumstances don't change commitment. They can make you struggle, but circumstances don't necessarily change the commitment. He's still committed to declaring the name of God and to expressing the name of God and who God is. You remember when we started in the Epistle of James, the idea was growth through trials. How it is that God says, count it all joy. The trials aren't fun. He understands that, but he says it produces something in us. It makes us something if we work through those and endure those. And I think that's the nature of this particular psalm and these statements. You see that faith that is clinging onto God and then recognizes, I can't change who I am. How can I change just because my circumstances have changed? And I need to continue to grow in the tribulations to truly find the opportunity for joy through the growth in those tribulations. So it helps us to understand that, because we wrestle with that sometimes when we start to reach out to others. And it's important for us to recognize, and especially depending on who you are and how long you've been a Christian. I mean, shouldn't we expect some pretty mighty struggles of faith with people that are brand new to Jesus Christ? Shouldn't we therefore have incredible patience with that and understand, you know what, you don't bring them up out of the water having changed everything in their life. Everything's changed in their life in the sense that they've been forgiven and been given the power of God to overcome those things. But I remember Melvin Curry talking about baptizing a guy. He said he'd studied with him quite a while. Guy was in the construction industry and had been in the Navy and such before that, and Brother Curry said this guy cursed like a sailor. He said that was the way he described him. He said he was just one of those hard-nosed, hard people. And he said when he baptized him, the baptistry heater was broken. So the water was icy cold. He baptized him. When the guy came up out of the water, he used an expletive and said, that water is cold. Melvin said, there must have been a half a dozen people after services that said, you had him right there in the baptistry. Why didn't you put him under again? It's like his sins were forgiven, but it didn't change everything about him. That people are going to struggle with Christianity and struggle with faith. And if we're going to be a family with one another, we have to understand. You've got people at every different level of maturity in a congregation, and as you're connecting with one another, we need to be careful as far as what our expectations are. All right, so in lesson number three then, how do you like that first question? Which would you say is your biggest challenge, overcoming suffering or overcoming sin? And why would you feel the way that you did? See how confusing it is when everybody answers at once? That's why Paul wrote what he did in 1 Corinthians. It's like, you know what? If everybody's going to prophesy, nobody will know what's going on. So let's do it one at a time. But we do need at least one to do it one at a time. What do you think? Harder to overcome suffering, harder to overcome sin? So, I think it is too. When I was putting this down, I thought, well, you know what? Suffering sometimes is so immediate that it seems like it's very difficult to overcome. Sometimes the suffering has been pushed back a little bit, and I recognize what my life is in general and wrestling with who I am and things I'm trying to change, and sin is more difficult to overcome. I do think, though, that the two are linked in different ways, because suffering sometimes will give us an awareness of other things, including an awareness of things that we may struggle with. Some of the battles that we may have. Sometimes when I'm struggling, I find out what it is I'm willing to think, what it is I'm willing to say. Have I overcome some of those temptations or not? And I think clearly one is the bigger problem than the other. Which is the bigger problem? Or I guess maybe I should say the most important problems. Clearly sin. The teens all went down yesterday to feed the homeless. Great project. And we had a great study, I think, after that, where we talked about walking in someone else's shoes. And that's necessary. That's an immediate thing. But if all you ever did was give food to somebody and never understood that they need something beyond that, they don't just need compassion. They need the Jesus that is behind compassion. But sometimes the suffering is so immediate, you can't get to the teaching until you relieve the suffering. And so Jesus understood that as well. He fed people that had not come to him. Some, as a matter of fact, only came to him because of the food. But he understood the immediacy of some of the suffering, and he healed people. Some were grateful, some weren't. Some responded, some didn't. That's the nature of that. But as you think about both of them, I think, kind of being tied. But sin is the overall. Obviously, unless we have provided an opportunity, we can't. An opportunity for them to come to Christ. We haven't given them all that they need. Do you think we ever think in terms of one causing the other specifically, or one being because of the other, or because we're trouble free, we think that we are in a faithful position? Do we ever wrestle with that concept? Let me go to Cork. That's not. I know he wasn't going to answer that question. Then I'll come back to that question. Yes. Yeah, and there's no question, Corky's saying that a lack of suffering sometimes will lead to sin, and there's no question that with God's people, sometimes their affluence and their comfort was what led them away, because why is it that that happens? Why is it people feel that way? Because what happens in your mind? You feel like you don't need God. You become less dependent on God. You're kind of building your own kingdom in that sense, and think all things are going well. In John 9, you remember the disciples and people in the Bible times for sure wrestled with that whole concept. Is it sin that caused your calamity specifically? You know, in John 9, why? They didn't even think there was any other option, the disciples. Why is he blind? Because of his parents or because of him? You know, Jesus saying, no, you missed the point, not because of either. But many people wrestle with that tie. If things are going well, we feel like God is happy with us.
Okay? It's almost like it's a human nature to try to avoid God. Because if things are going well, then you don't need God. If you're suffering, then you blame God.
Yeah.
There's always some way to try to get God out of the picture. And, you know, a lot of science today is, well, you can't even think about God because that's not science, you know. No matter how you go, people are just trying to avoid God.
Yeah, good. And why do you think that is?
Well,
Why do we wrestle with that so much? Especially, I would tell you, in our society, in our time frame, I think there are reasons that we do that. Yeah, I mean, selfishness and pride do an awful lot to keep us away, don't they? We don't like the idea, I don't think, of being dependent. Don't like the idea of saying, you know what, I'm totally giving up control of my entire life to somebody else, even God. We wrestle with that concept, but I think we need that dependence, and I think that we wrestle with that. So what happens is, if for me to focus on God, whether things are good or bad, is saying there's no part of my life that is right without God, which God wants me to understand. But it's hard sometimes to get to that point of saying, what about Hebrews 12:1, when it says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's kind of an interesting statement that is made in Hebrews 12. What do you get out of that? How does sin do that? How are we encumbered? What happens? What do you think he's referring to there? Christy? It's so easy to only view bombardment one way sometimes, you know, and therefore miss the ways he's attacking us. If he thinks he can slam you straight on and get you to go out and get drop dead drunk and get in a car, and he'll do it. But if that's not what he can get you to do, you think he's going to give up on you? He's going to find some other way. It just sometimes we think only the full frontal attack. If that's not happening, nothing's happening. But he definitely is pretty crafty. It's interesting what he says there, though, in the idea of, because he says there's encumbrances, weights, and there's sin. Doesn't he say that? He says, you got to lay aside every weight. There's some things that just make it harder to run. What kind of things make it harder to run the race? I mean, we understand that in a physical sense. I never ran track. I've stated my position, I think, on running before. You know, if somebody's not chasing you, why would you ever run? But I remember guys who used to run track, they used to wear lead weights around their legs when they would practice. So I'm thinking, so now, not only are you running, which is difficult enough, I'm going to add weight to my legs so I can run even less effectively. So we understand that in a physical sense, and they do that. Guys that swing a baseball bat put a donut on a baseball bat, a lead donut, to swing the bat so it's heavier, and then they knock it off when they go up to the plate. Why? Because it's easier to swing the bat without it when you got used to swinging with it. Same idea with running. If you get rid of the weights, man, running becomes much easier. Yeah, Cheryl? So spiritually, how do we do that? If we recognize the physical nature of that, how does that spiritually affect us? Because he's saying when you're running this race, spiritual race, you're going to have to lay aside the encumbrances. You're going to have to get rid of the weight. What is the weight? Worry, a heart that won't open up to God. Go ahead. Things, and in our society, the concept of materialism weighing down a lot of people, making running the race very difficult, isn't it? What my concerns are, what I'm most focused on. He's saying there are some things that aren't in and of themselves sin, but they're weights, and if you've got to get rid of them. He's obviously, God never says you can't have any material things. He understands, and as a matter of fact, tells us if you don't take care of your family physically, he's saying, you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel. You're going to have to work. You're going to have, it takes money for the world to go around, but it can become a weight as well, can't it? Relationships can become a weight, can't they? Jesus said, you know what? Not every relationship is going to help you get to heaven. There's some relationships that will drag you down as opposed to helping you. He's saying, I've got to understand there are weights, and I've got to get rid of the weights. But then he also says the sin, which is kind of interesting. He says the sin that so easily besets us or so easily entangles us. You get anything from that phrase at all? And I may be reading more into it than is there. Is it just sin in general? Is he just saying, you know what, get rid of the weights, get rid of sin? To me, it almost seems like a personal statement. The sin that so easily entangles you. You know, as you start to look at yourself, do I recognize there are things that I may struggle with that easily grab hold of me? One of the things I do with couples when we were doing some counseling on occasion is we talk about identify strongholds in your life. You know, in other words, let's suppose you've got a temper or an anger issue, and you know you've wrestled with that for a long time. Then you identify that as a stronghold. It's something I'd like to overcome. I'm working on it, but I've never completely overcome it. It's one of those things that I know that I will revert back to on occasion. It's that kind of stronghold. It seems almost to me that he's saying all of us probably have some things that we can identify at least, whether he's specifically indicating that or not. But the sin... And it's interesting because multiple of the commentators make a big deal out of the article being in there. Not just sin, which easily entangles us, but the sin, which easily entangles us. So some of them believe it's a specific sin, the sin of unbelief. Some believe it's just a specific sin in your own life. But either way, he's saying you're going to have to identify in your own life what it is that you can get from God to remove that so that you can properly run the race. So how does, before I hit that, why do you think we're reluctant to talk about our sins? I mean, James talks about confessing your faults one to another. Why is that hard? Why don't we do that as often as we do, or as often as we should?
We're ashamed.
So there's some things that are just, you know what, it's just difficult for me to tell somebody. Yeah, Marla?
Pride.
No question. We don't want to be the one who acknowledges that we are the one struggling.
Yeah.
No question about that. Brethren should react a certain way. When we were over with the holidays at the meeting at Garden Ridge, one of the statements the guy made, I liked his statement. At the end of his sermon, he was saying, he was preaching on the prodigal son. And he was saying that if you come back, if you've been away from the Father, and you come back, I can tell you how the Father's going to react. I know how the Father's going to react. Then he said, I can't tell you how this church here is going to react. He said, I can tell you how they should react, but I can't tell you how they're going to react. And we understand that, don't we? Sometimes I can't share something, or I feel I can't share something, because I don't know what I'm going to get from the person that's sitting across from me, whether I'm going to get fair treatment or whether I'm going to get privacy or whether they make it something else. And so there's fears. Other things that make it hard. Anything else you can think of? Sometimes we may not think it's effective. We think there are people that feel like if I just hold it in, it'll eventually go away, and I may not, if I share it, nothing good's going to come of that anyway in any sense of the order. So how does seeing the weight of sin help us? In other words, understanding how significant sin is in our life, because that's this lesson. We have needs. Sin weighs a lot. It does a lot to inhibit your ability to serve the Lord. We understand that. So why is that important? What does that do for you that you can see the weight of sin in your life? Yeah, no question. To understand, any woman who's ever born a child certainly understands that concept, don't you? What it's like to have to be carrying. They actually have, we talked about empathy yesterday. They have empathy suits that people can wear, that men can put on to simulate pregnancy, all the weight out front and all that kind of stuff, just so they can try to get an idea of what their wife is going through. The nature of understanding the weight is important. Recognizing. Why else? Why is it important to do that? I mean, John talks about that one of the Spirit's jobs is to convict us of sin so that I understand who I am, what I am. That's important, is it not? Why? Because when I recognize I'm a sinner, because you can't do anything about it if you don't first understand the weight of it. If you don't understand what sin does to your life, you're not going to do anything about it. But once I understand, it's going to drive me to the Lord, isn't it? Isn't that the goal of that? Convicting us of our sin so that we have that relationship, so that we're striving to come to Jesus. So it helps me to do that. I think secondly, it helps me to understand the nature of humility, who I am. I'm not quite as proud of myself when I honestly admit who I am and what I have done. One of the things in one of the marriage books that we've used in some of the retreats is very interesting because it says the best gift that God could ever give you when you got married was a full-length mirror called your spouse. Here's helping you to understand who you really are. And I thought that, you know what, there's a truth to that. I would think, and I don't mean that's because Judy tells me I'm a bad husband, I would think that I was clearly a better person and a better husband if nobody around me, including my wife, ever said, you need to reevaluate this. You need to think about this. I need to understand. I need the humility, and I think that we understand that. You remember the prayer in Luke 18? The sinner said what? This publican went out and he beat his chest and he said what? Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I think humility is one of the most brilliant reflections of Jesus Christ that we can portray in our life. So that people can understand, we recognize, as Isaiah did, you know, once he saw God for who he was, and that's the key. If I can see the purity of God, then it's much easier to see who I am. And Isaiah saw that and certainly understood that as well. I think it gives us power and confidence because it does what? Why? How is it that seeing our sin could possibly give us power and confidence? You ever think about that? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, or excuse me, chapter 12 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. David, do you mind reading that for us? David Mayfield. 12. Oh, I should give you verses, probably, shouldn't I? Verses 9 and 10. So what could he possibly mean by that? Paul says, you know what? When I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Why?
Well, God,
And I think that's what this is. This is understanding that it is totally God in the sense of my strength, my power. And so when I recognize my weakness, when I recognize who I am, and therefore throw myself totally on God, then it relieves me. It gives me a different understanding of what my source of strength is and what my power is. It doesn't give me freedom to just choose to do wrong. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but I understand. Here's my real strength. All my strength is in God. It's never in me. And the more I recognize who I am, the more I recognize that, sin and its recognition and its confession allows me to have the strength that God wants me to have because it's totally dependent on him. Confession means what? Literally means what? Anybody know? Literally carries the idea of to speak the same thing. I love that definition because God already knows it. It's just saying all I'm doing is acknowledging about myself what God is already aware of. I'm speaking the same thing. That's confession. God, this is what I have done. He already knows it, but I'm speaking the same thing that he already knows about that. And so as I do that, it gives me that ability. So what's it mean to lay down your sins? If you're carrying the idea of, you know what, I need to see sin, I need to confess sin, but then I need to lay it down. What does that mean to you? Yeah, Ben?
One is the obvious issue that we need, putting it aside from our lives in the same manner that Paul talks about, we need to be stopping those things in our lives through the power of God that causes us to sin. But the other thing is also just the guilt can hang around longer.
Yeah, you talk about a weight. Guilt, not God-intended guilt, but excessive guilt is a huge weight to carry around. And we sometimes struggle with ourselves that way, but so do sometimes other brethren, don't they? I remember we had a gentleman that came forward one time and confessed sin. And then there were people that were greatly aggravated the next service because he was just whistling and smiling and carrying on conversations with people. And somebody says, look at him. He doesn't even feel bad about what he did. Like, did we not tell him we forgave him and did God not forgive him? Shouldn't he be thrilled today? He wasn't going around saying, I'm glad I did it. But he understood he wasn't going to carry the extra guilt around with him. Sometimes we wrestle with that as well. It's laying the sin as more than apologizing for. Apologizing has to make effort at restitution, has to try to put something aside. And am I sorry I did something? I am sorry I did it. But I need to do something more with that. I need to recognize the consequences that it caused and see if there's anything I can do to alleviate that. Because some of my sins require me more than to say I'm sorry. If I've said something to my wife that greatly hurt her feelings, I can apologize for that, but she's still got hurt feelings. Do I need to understand the consequences so that I can say, you know what? Just sorry didn't do it. I need to work harder at never making that mistake again. Putting that aside and understanding that I've got to do that. You know, you think in terms of a man, and I've dealt with this frequently in some of the marriage things that we've done, a man that's tied up in pornography and things of that nature. You know what? Apologizing to your wife or apologizing to anybody about that, it's a necessary thing. It's a start, but you're going to have to put some things in place. Laying aside weights and laying aside sin requires effort on my part to do that. So what do you learn from these other verses? Psalm 51, verse 4. What do you learn from that? What's that? Sin is against God. Primarily, most importantly, all sin is against God. It's all a transgression of what he has said. That doesn't mean we can't hurt somebody else. We can't do something to somebody else. But all sin is against God. And then one more thing real quickly, and I know the classes are going to be in here. Just look at the next one, and then we'll pick up there next time. What about in Exodus? I just love that passage to kind of make the same point. In Exodus 16, The people are grumbling against who? What? They're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. So that's the way it starts. And they're just not happy at all that they've been brought out into the wilderness. So they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron. But and what does Moses say? Who does he say they're grumbling against? He says, they're not grumbling against us. They're grumbling against God. And if you turn over to Numbers chapter 14, it's interesting because God says, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of the signs I have done among them? It's important to understand that we are setting ourselves against God every single time that we sin. It's important to recognize how heavy that is and what that weight is so that we work to get rid of it. And we'll see why it is so critical that we work to get rid of it, even as we move into the next lessons as well. Thank you, guys. Good comments.